So I want to start by having us all think about two truths that are life-changing, truly life-changing. Two truths. One, there is a God. That is, just changes everything, doesn't it? There is a God. And two, God has not hidden himself or remained silent. God has revealed himself to us clearly through sending Jesus, coming to earth in the person of Jesus, and then the scriptures, which perfectly, without any error, explain Jesus. So there is a God, and he's explained himself to us, he's revealed himself to us clearly. And if you stop and think about those two truths, what that means is that the highest priority for any human being is to come to know who is this God, to know him accurately, to know him truthfully, to know him biblically. That's what we are here for. That's what we're up to. And the reason I raise that question and focus on that priority is because when it comes to salvation, many Christians believe that what God has done is he's prepared everything so that the potential of salvation is out there, and then he sits back and waits to see who will respond. Many of us think that's what God has done, to see who will turn to Christ and trust him to be saved. But over these past weeks, as we've been studying Romans 9 and Romans 10, I've been seeking to show you from God's word that God does much more than that, much more than just laying out the possibility of salvation and stepping back to see who's going to respond. If that's all God has done, then no one's going to be saved. None of us are going to be responding because the Bible teaches that we are all so wicked. I've been so wicked. We've all been so wicked that we don't want God. We just don't want him. We want entertainment. We want friends. We want fame. We want earthly comforts. We want all those things, but we don't want God. And if we don't want God, who are we not going to turn to? God. If we don't care about being forgiven and reconciled to God, who are we not going to trust for salvation? Christ. So if God waits for us to respond to him, what the scriptures teach is that none of us are going to be saved because we're all walking the other way, running the other way. But here's what the scriptures teach. And I know that for some of us, this has been a new thought over these past weeks. And if you're here for the first time tonight, this might be a new thought for some of you. And if it is a new thought, don't be surprised if it raises lots of questions. And really, and my encouragement to you would simply be to study the scriptures. Remember the Bereans that Luke describes in the book of Acts? They were noble-minded because after Paul preached, they went home and they opened up their Bibles and said, is that what the Old Testament says? This is the authority, not me. What I say doesn't count anything unless it's what this says. And my job is to open the scriptures and have you say, see this? And look at this. And isn't that what this is saying? So that's what we've been doing these last few weeks. What the scriptures teach is that God has done far more than just prepare the possibility of salvation and then step back and see who responds. He has done something that shows such costly mercy, love, and grace, such costly, beautiful mercy and love, that I think when the angels first heard it declared, they just must have just said, what? What is going on? Here's what God has done. He sent Jesus, his own son, his beloved son, his willing son. He sent Jesus to become a man. The word became flesh, dwelt among us, and then to go and to die, suffer the horrors of the cross, not only the physical torment, which was unimaginable, but the wrath that we've each deserved for our sins, that's what Jesus endured on the cross. Then God raised him from the dead. That God sent Jesus to the cross to pay for the sins of all who will trust him. And then, because of what Jesus did, God has chosen to save a vast number that no one can count from every nation, tongue, and tribe. That's what God has chosen to do. Not just to sit back and to wait to see who's going to respond. No one would respond. But because of the cross, God then, if you're trusting Christ this afternoon, if you're trusting him as your Savior and as your Lord and as your treasure is because at some point in your life, because of Jesus, what he did, God brought his power upon you and changed your heart. You didn't want God. God took out that heart of stone, gave you a heart of flesh. You all of a sudden, your eyes are opened. God, you are glorious. What was I thinking? To know you through Jesus is everything. So he freed you from the shackles of sin. He set you free from those chains so that you're able to own up to the beautiful reality of who God is in Christ. And you gladly turned to him, trusted him, forgive me, change me. I want you. And the moment you turned to put your trust in Jesus Christ, all your sins were forgiven. All your past sins, present sins, future sins, all your sins were forgiven. God poured his love into your heart so you knew God for the first time. And God guaranteed, I'm going to keep you on the road to heaven. You won't be sinless, but I'm going to keep you on this road. You'll keep coming back, confessing. I'll strengthen you. And then I'm going to welcome you into heaven forever. That's what God has done. So at great cost to himself, God saves a vast number that no one can count from every nation, tongue, and tribe, mercy. And then in righteous judgment, God punishes those who've continued in their unbelief, those who continue to run away from him, those who rebel against him for the rest of their lives. They face judgment forever. That's what we've seen, Romans 9 and 10. And like I said, if those are new thoughts for you, just keep searching the scriptures. The scriptures are the authority. Email us your questions. We'd welcome that. That's what we've seen so far in Romans 9 and 10. Now, today, Paul wants to spell out, what does this mean for the nation of Israel? And this is huge. I hope you'll, when you get to the end of this, and then next week, Paul's going to continue, but the beauty of what God has done in his cosmic plan of salvation for the whole world is just stunning. It's amazing, and we're going to see more of that today. What does this mean for the nation of Israel? Paul has touched on some of this before, given us hints. He's going to go into even more detail in tonight's passage because the Holy Spirit wants us to learn this in more detail because it'll strengthen our faith. So look what Paul says again. Will Marie read it for us. Look at verse 1, the first few words. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now, why would Paul ask that? Why would the readers think at this point, I guess God's rejected the people of Israel? Let's ask that as a question. Why would we think God has rejected his people? And the answer is because of the way Paul has described the history of Israel in the previous verses. So let's go back, last few verses of chapter 10. I want you to see why we might think that God has rejected his people, Israel. Look at verse 18. Chapter 10, Paul says, but I ask, have they, speaking of Israel, not heard? Have they not heard the gospel? And he says, indeed they have. For, and then he quotes from Psalm 19, their voice, and here Paul's thinking about the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles who've been preaching to Israel, their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. So all of Israel has heard the good news of the salvation of what God would do in Jesus for those Jews who lived before Christ and what God has done in Jesus for those Jews who lived after Christ had come. They've heard. So how did Israel respond? Verse 19, Paul says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, and here's Moses is quoting God, I, God says, will make you, Israel, jealous of those who are not a nation, Gentiles, with a foolish nation, Gentiles. I will make you angry. So Israel did hear the gospel, but she did not welcome the gospel. She took the law of faith we talked about 3 weeks ago and turned it into a law of self-righteous works. We are ethnic Israel. We have all the self-righteousness. We do this and this and this and this. Gentiles, terrible. No, they're never going to get saved. We are God's people. Well, look at verse 20. Then Paul tells us, I'm sorry, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, and again, Isaiah is quoting God here, I have been found by those who did not seek me, Gentiles. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me, Gentiles. So Israel heard the gospel, distorted the gospel, turned it into a law of self-righteous works. And then when God, instead of waiting for Gentiles to respond, they weren't looking for him. God saved that Gentile, that Gentile, that Gentile, that Gentile. Remember how God did that? Like, remember Rahab in Jericho who got saved? Remember the prostitute Rahab? And Moses' father-in-law, what was his name? Jethro. Thank you. There it is. Jethro, whoever said that. Moses' father-in-law from Midian. He was not an Israelite. Ruth from Moab. And then all you ladies studying the book of Jonah, what city turned to Christ? Nineveh. Don, they're getting it. Okay, isn't this good? So the whole city of Nineveh, Gentiles got saved, and Israel became what? Angry, jealous. So Israel did not welcome the gospel. Israel was jealous and angry that Gentiles were being saved. So they had taken the gospel, distorted it. They were jealous of the Gentiles who were genuinely meeting the Lord. And how long did this go on? Look at verse 21. But of Israel, God says, all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Picture God, hands out. My people, what are you doing? Come back, come back. Look at what I did when I freed you from Egypt. Look at how I sustained you through the wilderness. What are you doing? Come back. All day long, God is pleading with them. And all day long, they continued to be what? Disobedient and contrary. So, readers of Romans, can we see when we get to the end of chapter 10, we think, I think God's just going to reject them. Right? Are you kidding? After all of that? Surely God's just rejected those people. That's the question. So let's follow Paul's train of thought here and say, has God rejected the people of Israel? That's the question he wants us pondering here. And what's the answer? No. No, he has not. And Paul gives three reasons in the next verses. I love this. First reason, because God saved Paul. Hey, look at verse 1, chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, we can know that God did not reject the people of Israel because I'm one of the people of Israel and God saved me. I mean, think about it. Paul did not want the true God. He had his own man-made religion, right? Judaism a la self-righteous works, total distortion of what the Old Testament taught. And he was on the, you know, up on the top of the heap, power, prestige. He hated Christians. He hated the message of Jesus. He had Christians imprisoned. He had Christians beaten. He stood aside while Stephen was being stoned for preaching about Jesus. Paul was a vicious persecutor of the church. He wasn't interested in the true God. God reached down from heaven with blood-bought mercy, changed his heart. Remember the Damascus Road story? My God, my God. I mean, just imagine Paul falling on his face before the Lord. That shows God has not rejected his people, the people of Israel, because Paul was one of the people of Israel, and God saved him. You see that, how that works? Yes, there's one. Got any more here? Yes. Second reason. There's a lot more. Because God saved 7,000 Israelites during the time of Elijah. That's verses 2 through 4. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, who he before had set his affection upon, set his love upon. God has not rejected the people of Israel. Here's why. Second reason. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he, Elijah, appeals to God against Israel. Here's Elijah praying, Lord, they, Israel, have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? God says this, Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. This is beautiful. Okay, Elijah lived about 860 years before Christ. And tragically, during this time, the vast majority of Israel had turned from God and they were worshiping Baal. They had killed God's prophets. God's prophets would rise up and say, turn back to God. They'd kill him. They'd torn down God's altars where God should be worshiped. And they participated in Baal worship, which was just an ugly, horrifying event. Sexual orgies, infant sacrifice. It was abominable. God's people, the vast majority of them, pursuing Baal worship. But during that time, God kept for himself 7,000 men. There were women, obviously, children, but Elijah's having his heart focused here. Elijah, you're a man, you're 7,000 men who either you're not aware of or you've forgotten about. We don't know. He was very discouraged at this point, who did not bow the knee to Baal. And God kept them for himself. God had saved them, changed their hearts through what the Messiah would do on the cross. They had turned and put their trust in what God would do through the Messiah. They'd been forgiven, born again, and God was keeping them, strengthening them, sustaining them, so they would not bend the knee to Baal, no matter the fact that they risked their lives for that. God kept these 7,000 men. So has God rejected his people of Israel? No. Paul was saved, and here's 7,000, a remnant of 7,000, 800 years before Christ, who God had kept trusting him. Third reason. At Paul's times, now we're moving ahead in history, there was a remnant of Israelites chosen by God's grace. Look at verses 5. Start with verse 5. Paul says, so too, okay, just like with the 7,000 during the time of Elijah, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. See, throughout the Old Testament, God had always kept a remnant of believers. And continuing after Jesus' death and resurrection, there was a remnant of Jewish believers. Remember the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit was poured out, fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of massive salvation. Who was the Spirit poured out upon on the day of Pentecost? People of Israel in Jerusalem to worship on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 in one day saved. God has not given up on the people of Israel. He saves 3,000 of them on the day of Pentecost. And as you keep going through the New Testament, every church in the New Testament had a group, a minority of Jewish believers who'd come to faith in Christ, who God had saved. So during Paul's time, God was continuing to save Israelites. Now notice verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer, and that should probably be translated, then it is not. Many commentators, that's the Greek phrase there. Then it is not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So this remnant was chosen by grace, which means it's not on the basis of works. Now, what does that mean? To be chosen by grace, chosen by grace. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We've looked at this a few weeks back. I want to show it to you again. It's very important. Here we see grace. Here we see salvation. Look at what Paul says. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So there is something we must do to be saved, right? Faith. No one is saved without turning from sin to Christ, trusting Christ as your Savior and your Lord and your treasure. But where does that faith come from? Paul says, and this is not your own doing. This, namely the grace, the being saved, and the faith. None of that is our own doing. Believer, do you realize that? This was not your own doing. You did it, but it was not your own doing. In other words, yes, you did it, but the reason you did it was because God worked that in your heart. It came from him, not from you. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We do need to choose to put our faith in Christ. I hope that if you're not trusting Christ yet, that tonight, right now, you'll choose to put your trust in him. We must choose to trust in him. And when we do, we realize, God, you did that. You gave that to me. Amazing grace. God did that. So, during Paul's time, God is continuing to save Israelites, which shows that God has not rejected the people of Israel. Here's this remnant. New Testament, Jesus comes, remnant. Pentecost, remnant. So this remnant's continuing. Where's this all going? That's the next question Paul wants us to look at and have him answer. What is God's plan for the people of Israel? It starts with some kind of bad news, but it ends up with amazing news. What's God's plan? Verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain, that is the vast majority of Israel, except for the remnant, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Oh, they wanted a righteousness, but they wanted it to be self-righteousness. It's not the kind of righteousness God gives. They failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So the elect obtained it. God gave Israel a law that we saw earlier would lead to the gift of perfect righteousness. Not a self-righteousness, but God's gift of perfect righteousness, like Abraham. He believed God, reckoned to him as perfect righteousness. So the remnants, Abraham, Sarah, Esther, David, the remnants received this gift of God's perfect righteousness by faith alone, trusting what God promised to do in his mercy through the Messiah. The remnant received it. The vast majority did not. What happened to the majority? End of verse 7. The rest were hardened. Hardened. What does that mean? Hardened? Paul explains more about what that means in verse 8. As it is written, this verse explains the hardening. Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, sleepiness, spiritual dullness. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. This is shocking to read. Our God does that? And the answer is yes. But we have to understand, this is not something that God does to innocent people. No human being is innocent. We understand that, right? We've all sinned. God only does this to those who, for a lengthy period of time, have resisted him, have turned their backs on him, have rebelled against him. We see that in the next quote, verses 9 and 10, which is from Psalm 69. Notice that this is retribution for their sin. Verse 9, David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them." This is punishment for their sin, punishment for their lengthy years of rebellion. "Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever under this weight of sin's oppression." See, notice the word retribution. These people are not innocent victims. They, just like all of us, had knowingly, willfully turned their backs on God. They did not want God. They rebelled against God. They persisted in knowing rebellion against God. And in his justice, they reached a point where God hardened them. What does that mean? I've had it explained like this to me, and this has made sense. Do you know the idea of common grace? This is an important concept to know. Common grace is not saving grace. Common grace doesn't save anyone. But what common grace does, God has given every human being common grace, which keeps us from becoming as sinful as we otherwise would become. No sinner, none of us, were ever a sinner as sinful as we possibly could be. You realize that? It's not because of how good you were. It's because of how gracious God was by giving us common grace. Aren't you glad that God has put common grace upon the world? I mean, yikes. Imagine what this world would have become. We see a few people, it's like, whoa. And anyway, God, in his mercy, puts common grace upon the world. So think of someone who's ongoing, willingly rebelling against God, resisting God, ignoring the reality of the beauty of creation, ignoring the fact that God has shown us, demonstrated us in Christ, and coming so we can see him and feel him and hear him. Knowingly resisting all that, going on week after week, month after month, year after year in rebellion. And God, sometimes in his pure, righteous, and holy judgment, says, I'm lifting some of my common grace off of this person. And they're going to become more enslaved to sin as a result. Their eyes are going to become even more blind to the truth of the gospel. Their ears are going to become even more deaf. And again, this is justice. This is pure, holy, righteous justice. It should make us all tremble, but it is justice when God does that. And so think of the horror of someone who has been hardened by God, and they are continuing on the road, further darkness, further sin, further deafness, further blindness, all the way until they will for sure face eternal punishment. It is a frightening thing to consider the prospect of God's hardening. But that's not the whole story for Israel. I'm really glad Paul included verses 11 and 12. So verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And the idea is falling permanently, like God has just totally said, you're out of my plan, you're out of the picture, all of you face judgment. Is that what's happened? Read all of verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall permanently? By no means. Rather, and I get this, this is incredible, through their trespass, through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous in a saving way, as we're going to see in a moment. So here's the time sequence. Through Israel's sinfulness, God brought salvation to the Gentiles. Remember when Paul would go into a synagogue and he'd preach about Jesus, and the vast majority would just, they'd get jealous, they'd get angry, they'd throw him out of the synagogue. And what would Paul do next? He'd go out to the marketplace and preach to the Gentiles. A bunch of Gentiles would get saved. So Israel's sin, in a sense, has brought the gospel to Gentiles. But it doesn't stop there. The Gentiles coming to faith then will bring Israel to be jealous. Look at verse 12 to see what that means when Israel becomes jealous. Now, if their trespass, Israel's trespass, means riches for the world, spiritual riches for the whole world, Gentiles. So if Israel's sin means spiritual riches for the whole world, and if Israel's failure means the riches of salvation for the Gentiles, see that? How much more will Israel's full inclusion mean? Israel's full inclusion. What is that? Well, he's talking about salvation here. So if Israel's going to be fully included in what Paul's talking about, that means Israel's going to be fully included in salvation. It's amazing. Israel will be fully included. This means that before Jesus comes back, at some point in history, God will, through Jesus, mercifully change the hearts of all ethnic Israelites that are on the globe at that moment. This is just astonishing to think of. I mean, think of the history of Israel. Think of how far the nation of Israel is from God. Just heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. There's always a remnant. Some of you may be Jewish believers. We don't know. There's always a remnant. But the vast majority hardened, rebelling, sinning against God. But at some point in time, before Christ comes back, all of a sudden, headline news, CNN news, Jews in Jerusalem falling on their knees, worshiping the Messiah, Jesus. Jews in Russia, Jews in America, Jews in Vietnam, just the worldwide. Jews all over the world are putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody's going to be talking about it. Christ is going to be praised because God has saved his people. So, I mean, we'll talk more about this next week, but if you just think of the history of Israel, I mean, what God did for them, what he did for them, what he did for them, and how they rebelled and they rebelled and they rebelled and they rebelled and they rebelled. It's like God's rejected them, right? This final, beautiful, massive, breathtaking display of mercy. All of Israel saved, along with all these Gentiles saved as well. Salvation, vast number, no one can count, from every nation, tongue, and tribe. This is a glorious picture. Let's pray for that day. And let's share the gospel with everybody now in preparation. Now, what's our takeaway from this passage? I think God wants us to go back for a moment and think about this issue of hardening. As I prayed about this passage and prepared to preach this, the burden on my heart, which I believe is from the Lord, is I think that there are some of you here tonight, and you think you're saved, and yet you're holding on to some area of sin that you know is sin, and you're just going to keep holding on to it, and you're not going to let go. You want to keep that area of sin. And I think the Lord's brought you here tonight because he loves you, and because he wants you to hear that you are in danger of being hardened. God does not delight in hardening. But there are times when, in his justice, in his righteousness, he must and he does. Now, let's be really clear. No saved person is sinless, right? We don't need a show of hands, but if I asked how many believers here have sinned today, every hand should go up, right? So let's be clear. No saved person is sinless. But one way you know you are saved is because you hate your sin. You hate your sin. And you respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So you turn from your sin. You battle temptation. You resist it. You hate sin. That's one of the ways you can tell. And when you stumble and sin, which to our shame, we will, but the way you know you're saved is because you turn back and you confess, Jesus, help me, strengthen me. Look what I've done. I need you. And he will lift you up, put you on your feet. He'll send you back in the battle and you'll go back and start fighting again. That's how you tell. So are we clear here? No saved person is sinless. But every saved person battles and confesses their sin. And so I want to appeal to you that if you are clinging to an area of known sin, even though you know it's sin, you're just hanging on to it, you're holding on to it, then God brought you here tonight to tell you, you are in danger of being hardened. You're in danger of having him lift some of his common grace off of you and having your love of that sin grow even more. And your blindness to the beauty, the glories of Christ become even more blind, and the deafness to become even more deaf. And when God hardens someone, they are on that road all the way to eternal punishment. And I do not want that to happen to any of us here tonight. God brought you here. Some of you need to hear this message. Turn away from your sin. Turn from it. It's worthless compared to Christ. And deep down inside, you know it. And he will help you. He will free you. He will forgive you. He will wash you whiter than snow. He'll give you everything you need to get back in the battle and fight again, but not while you're holding on to that area of sin. Let it go. Turn from it. Cry out to Christ. He's before you with his arms wide open. He loves you. He brought you here tonight to hear this. He does not delight in hardening. He delights in saving. Turn, trust him. And when you do, you'll be freshly assured, I am saved. By the way, if some of you think, that's my problem, I think I've been hardened. It's a common question. Have you been hardened? Not if you're concerned about whether you've been hardened and you turn back to Christ right now, you haven't been hardened. You understand that? Then no one is sinless. No saved person is sinless. And if you are wanting Jesus and wanting to be forgiven and wanting to grow in trusting him, you've not been hardened. That's not a hardened heart. But if you're holding on to an area of known sin, please hear what the Lord is saying to you tonight. Turn from that. Christ has his arms open to you. He will meet you and help you, forgive you, equip you, strengthen you, love you. It'll be beautiful. Let's stand together. Lord, I pray for those who are holding on to some area of known sin, and I plead with you, Lord, that you would change their hearts right now. Give them faith. Give them repentance as only you can. Supernaturally change their hearts. Let them see your reality, the truth of the cross, the resurrection, heaven, hell, you as our all-satisfying, infinitely beautiful joy, and that sin is worthless compared to you. And Lord, set them free tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.